This tape is the first of six in the series entitled First Things First. The speaker is the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this teaching is Life Under Lordship.
I think you're probably aware that we have just completed a major expansion of the church, the physical facilities, and that's been a time of tremendous upheaval and change. It began in 1982. As a matter of fact, the night we burned the mortgage, which is February 17th, 1982, we also broke ground for the addition, the expansion. And so since then, February of 82, until literally this past week, you may have heard somebody praying on Sunday morning, "Thank you, Lord, that as of this week, the last brick is in place." Literally this last week, that expansion project has been wrapped up. And so that's been a time of tremendous upheaval for us, as would be true whenever you go through that kind of an experience. And yet, there's a larger sense in which the last several years have really been a time of upheaval, if you like, I would say, of explosion. I arrived here on March 1st in 1976, and it's been almost constant explosion as far as my own life is concerned. It's been a remarkable period in my life, but I think it's fair to say it's been a remarkable time in the life of Truro as well. And I'm not going to go into a whole lot of statistics, but just to give you a way of thinking about this. In 1976, the total budget of this church was $272,000. And we were giving about $38,500 of that to outreach. Most of that went to the diocese. $272,000, $38,500 to outreach. This year, the total operating budget is $1,427,000, half of which goes to outreach. Okay? And above and beyond all of that, the last phase of this expansion project, which is approximately $300,000 this year. I really don't like thinking in dollar terms, but that's an easy way to measure. I mean, that is an enormous explosion, an enormous change of lifestyle, and an enormous change of priorities. In 1976, the total attendance at worship services was approximately 33,000 people. Same people coming, you know, over and over, but 33,000 times somebody came into a worship service. And last year, the total attendance at worship was 95,000. So we have gone through a time of just tremendous growth numerically, and with it, change. And during that period, all kinds of new and very exciting and unanticipated ministries have begun, and we've had to wrestle with what they've meant. We started with zero, and we now have 40 shepherd groups. Most of you are involved in them, I think. Groups that meet weekly in the neighborhoods for Bible study and prayer. There's a whole network of such groups, and in addition to those, many other groups in businesses and among the singles and among the teens and so on. We started the Biblical Counseling Center, the Truro Preschool and Kindergarten, the bookstore, the Truro Tape Library. Last year we put out approximately 40,000 tapes that were distributed all over the world. Over half of them were beyond the parish and literally around the world. And we've found ourselves getting involved in missions, in other kinds of missions, in sending out missionaries to Chile, to Honduras, to Senegal, and then for short-term periods, a lot of people, Karen and I have gone a number of places, and various other parishioners have gone out for short-term missions work to places like India and Ecuador and New Zealand and so on. So none of that is to brag or to make any kind of a statement other than to say this has been a time of tremendous change and transition for Truro. And as we've come to the end of this building project, this church expansion project, we're sort of at the point of saying, what's next? You know, Lord, what do you have next for us? In fact, the vestry will be going on retreat weekend after next to just consider together, what is your word for us, Lord? What is your direction for the next thing? But it seems to me that for the folks who have arrived fairly recently and who haven't been part of the last several years, before we can really face up to the question of what's next, you have to have a little bit more understanding of what's happened up to this time. Because as we've experienced these kinds of changes, God has been teaching us. And he's been laying a foundation for us. And some of the things that he's been teaching us are, I believe, principles that would apply to all churches, to all congregations, to all groups of Christians everywhere. Other things are very specifically for us here at Truro. But it's been a time of tremendous learning, and I want to try to summarize that and share that so that we can have a kind of a common foundation, and then we move on from there. And there's a second reason in addition to that, and that is that through these tapes, we want to share what God has been saying to us with others. I've been tremendously privileged over the last several years to travel throughout this country and around the world, and everywhere I've gone, folks have asked me, tell me about what God is doing at Truro. You know, that's an extraordinary kind of experience you've gone through. And we've tried to share that. Not as a matter of bragging, and certainly not as a matter of saying that anybody else ought to try to duplicate Truro's experience, but for the very same reason that we share our own personal testimonies. You know, we are blessed by hearing how God has dealt with each other. I'm blessed by hearing what he's done in your life. And so churches are blessed by hearing how God has dealt with other churches. And there are some things in what God has been doing among us that I think will apply elsewhere. Now, God has to make that specific how it applies. But through this kind of ministry, we do have an opportunity to share with other churches that are also in the process of being renewed and being led of the Spirit of God. In 1978, I gave a talk, and then that was revised and revised, and it's kind of grown. The first version was called Seven Principles of Renewal. And that's been printed and reprinted. In fact, it's been translated in several languages. And God, at that point, had really given to us seven major principles, and I think they're all still valid, but we've seen a whole lot more since then. Depth has been added, and the picture's been filled out. So if you've heard that talk on tape, or if you've read the booklet, you will have heard some of what I'm going to say in the next few weeks, but I think that God has and fleshed that. He's expanded that and he's enlarged it. One of the sort of lesser questions that we wrestled with early on when I had arrived here was, you know, we don't have any symbol for our church. We don't have any kind of logo. We don't have a seal. We ought to have a seal for Truro Church. We didn't have one at that point. And a whole lot of thought and prayer went into that. And we finally came up with a very simple design. And you've seen it on all of our stationery. And we've got it on the front of the church on one of the stone tablets. I want you to know that that was not at all haphazard. As we prayed about that, we really felt led of God to say something very simple but very important. And if you remember that seal, it's a crest superimposed on the cross. And the crest has three parts, an upper, middle, and lower part. And the top part is a crown. The middle part is an open Bible, and the bottom portion is a dove, descending dove. And the point of that is very simple and very explicit. That is attempting to say that we want this parish, number one, first and foremost, to be under the lordship of Jesus. That's what the crown is about. Jesus is Lord. Number two, we want everything that we do here to be based on God's Word. The authority of God's Word written. And number three, we want this a place to be in which the Holy Spirit is free to move among us and to manifest himself in whatever way he chooses. We want to be a Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, Spirit-anointed church. Perhaps you've heard it said, if you have the Word without the Spirit, what you end up with is dead orthodoxy. You may have true doctrine, true truth, but it's dead. If you have the Spirit without the Word, sooner or later that degenerates into a kind of enthusiastic heresy. You know, you may have a lot of life and activity, but if it's not grounded in the Word of God, and if it's not guided by the Word of God, it sooner or later becomes heretical. The Word and the Spirit have to go together. And that's the way Jesus always spoke of them. The Word and the Spirit have to go together. But before either one of those, if your absolutely first principle is not the lordship of Jesus, then nothing else is going to fit together. And all Christians would say Jesus is Lord. That's the earliest Christian creed. That's the one thing we all have in common. We all say it. But what does it mean? What does it really mean to be under the lordship of Christ? That is, in my opinion, the very first of the first things that we have to get first. If Jesus is the head of the church, what does that mean for the life of the church? Just for instance, we're going to get into this in a few weeks' time, but just for instance, if Jesus Christ is the head of this church, Truro Episcopal Church, now we have a governing body of 18 men and women that are elected by the congregation. Some churches have less than that, maybe some have more. We happen to have 18. If Jesus Christ is the head of the church, let me ask you a question. Is it conceivable to you? Is it conceivable that Jesus could lead, say, 11 folks to one opinion and 7 to the opposite? Is that possible? I submit to you that it isn't, because Jesus is not divided. And yet most Episcopal vestries would make their decisions by majority rule. You know, whatever the issue is, we'll talk about it, we'll argue about it, and then we'll come to a vote. And if 11 say yay and 7 say nay, the 11 have it. That's the way we make our decisions. Good old American way, you know, right? Now, I want you to know, I believe in democracy. I think it's a lot better than most other systems around the world. But we're not talking about around the world. We're talking about the church. We're talking about the church of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus is the head of the church, is it conceivable to you that he could lead 11 people to one opinion and 7 to the opposite? I submit to you that if 11 say one thing and 7 say the other, somebody isn't listening. In fact, maybe nobody is listening, see? Maybe we all just came to the meeting with our minds already made up and we voted what was in our minds, but that's not the issue. The issue is not what is in our minds. The issue is what is in his mind. Do you follow what I'm saying? I believe this is the absolutely first issue of the church. Who does it belong to? I am not the head of this church. Aren't you glad? Praise God for that. Neither is the vestry. Neither is the altar guild or the choir master or anybody else except Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. But what does that mean? That means he makes the decisions. Or so we would wish. That means we seek his will. We want to defer to him. We want to be led of him. We want to be under his authority. We want him to actually exercise that leadership which is his. So that's where we begin tonight. And a picture comes to my mind. How many of you know Johnny Erickson? You know who I'm talking about? The girl who, wonderful Christian woman, was injured some years ago. She dove into the ocean and broke her neck. and she's a quadriplegic. Everything paralyzed from here down. And out of terrible despair, she came to a wonderfully radiant faith in Christ. And she gives her testimony all over the world. She's written two or three books. She sings. She's acted out her own life story in a film. She's frequently on Billy Graham programs. She paints with a paintbrush clamped between her teeth. She paints with her head like this. Incredibly radiant, wonderful Christian woman. And yet, you know, I look at her sitting there in her wheelchair and it breaks my heart because I see a picture of the church. And I say to myself, it's incredible how much the head can do all by itself. But how much better if the body were rightly connected and responsive. And we say Jesus is the head of the church. And yet his body is spastic. We're running off doing our own thing and hoping that he'll bless it. What does it mean to say that Jesus is the head of the church? We're going to come back to the issue of how he leads us as a congregation and how he would lead us as a vestry and as those who are involved in decision making. I want to look at three passages of Scripture tonight. And the first one is in Ephesians 4. Topic tonight is life under lordship. Life under lordship. Ephesians chapter 4. And really, I can't read this without backing up just slightly. I want to pick up the last couple of verses of the previous chapter. Ephesians is very typical of the letters that St. Paul wrote. If you read through them, most of them are like this. The first half, he's sort of spelling out the doctrine. And it's on a very large screen. It's kind of, this is the cosmic picture. And then the second half, he says, now here's how it applies. Here's how it gets down to the nitty-gritty. So in the first half of the book of Ephesians, he's been talking about the lordship of Christ and Jesus uniting literally everything that is under his headship. And I want you to just look at the last two verses of chapter 3, how he sums up. This could have been the end of the book. What a wonderful ending this would be. He says, now to him who by the power at work within us, not just out there holding the universe together. Now to him who by the power at work within us, inside of you and me, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. Do you believe that tonight? He can do far more abundantly than we can ask or even think. The most you've ever thought of, he can do far more than that. To him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You could spend the whole rest of the year right on that passage, couldn't you? But then it's as if he takes a deep breath and he says, now here's how it applies. He's able to do more than you've ever imagined, more than you've ever dared to ask. And the power that holds the universe together is at work inside of you. And he's able to do more than you can imagine. Now here's how it applies. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You've been called to a high standard. And the reason is that you're not to live it out of your own strength. You're to live it out of the power that he supplies working inside you. As he calls you to live out this kind of a life, he enables you to do it. Follow me? I, therefore, because that power is at work in you, I call you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. What kind of a life is that? With all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is the principal mark of lives lived up to the high standard that God would call us to? Their lives of love and peace and unity. Their lives that would not be in conflict with each other. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. One, 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 one. Do you hear it? That's the kind of life we're called to. How do you live it? By the power at work within you, which he supplies. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, he calls us to oneness, and he's given his grace to each of us to get there. Therefore, it said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. I'm going to skip right down to verse 11. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, does anybody have a King James Version? Could you read that same sentence? Would you stand and read it very loudly and punctuate it as it's punctuated?
He gave gifts.
And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ.
That's fine. Did you hear that? There's a comma right in the middle. He gave those gifts of leadership for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body. That's the way King James translated it. He gave to his church gifts. And you think about what is specified as his gifts. Those are all leadership gifts. Apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, evangelists. What are we talking about? We're talking about what we commonly call clergy. Jesus gave to his church gifts. Who? The clergy. Did you know that your clergy were your gifts? Never thought of me that way, did you? He gave leaders to his church. He did. He really did. He gave leaders to his church. But this is the way we've understood that passage for centuries. That he gave leaders to his church to do three things. Number one, did you hear it? Read it again.
For the perfecting of the saints.
Number two.
For the work of the ministry.
Number three.
For the edifying of the body of Christ.
That it was the work of the ministry to perfect the saints, to do the work of the ministry, and to build up the body of Christ. That's the way it was punctuated. That's the way it was translated. That's the way we've understood it. The work of the ministers is to minister, and the work of the congregation is to congregate. Okay? Now, the problem is that's not the way it's punctuated in Greek. As a matter of fact, there's no punctuation in Greek. Okay? And what it really says is God gave to his church leaders, leadership, whose job was to perfect or to equip the saints, which is who? All the people of God. He gave leaders to his church to equip all of the people of God to do the work of the ministry. Do you hear the difference? What a difference. What an incredible difference. No, we're not all called to leadership. No, we're not. Some of us are called to leadership. And that's not a special thing that we've attained. That's God's gift. God has called some to be leaders. Yes, he has. But the purpose of leadership is not to do the work of the ministry. The purpose of the leadership is to equip the people of God to do the work of the ministry, and the end result will be building up the body of Christ. Do you hear the difference? That is an enormous difference. And the fact that we haven't realized that has been largely the fault of the clergy, because we've kept it to ourselves. Rather than trying to distribute the ministry, we've tried to hold it to ourselves. The clergy have been very jealous of the ministry. But God's purpose here was he gave to his church men and women with leadership talents and gifts and ministries who were to use those talents and gifts to equip all the people of God to do the work in the ministry. And the end result would be that the body of Christ is built up. Okay? Listen, that's not the end of the story. It's not even the end of the sentence. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity, there it is again, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And what's that mean? Here's the definition. To mature manhood or adulthood. To maturity. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Did you hear what I just said? How many of you believe that it's God's will that you would become everything that Jesus was and is? I see two hands, three, four. That's what I just read. That is what I just read. That we would attain maturity, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Everything that Jesus ever was and is, we're to become. That's God's will. That's not for a few select people. That's God's will for all of us. Okay? But there's a catch. We get there together. We get there together. No Lone Ranger Christians. We get there together. That's God's will. Until we all together attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and maturity. And that's still not the end of the sentence. Paul writes very long sentences. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunningness of men, by their craftiness and deceit, and in deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. God's will for us, ladies and gentlemen, is that we be everything that Jesus is, that we grow up in every way into him who is the head. But we do it together. We do it together. I am not going to get there by myself. I'm going to get there with you or not at all. Because God has so arranged it that we are dependent upon each other in exactly the same way that the members of our physical bodies are dependent upon each other. We need each other. And God has arranged it that way in the body of Christ. We need each other. And when we're submitting to each other in love and forbearing one another and eager to maintain the bond of peace, and the unity of the Spirit, when that's happening, and when the leadership is training up and edifying and equipping the saints, and the saints are growing up into the gifts and ministries of the Spirit, and the ministry is going out and the body is being edified, then this process takes place. And it's all under headship. We grow up into him who is the head. And that's not the rector. That's Jesus Christ. That's his will for his church. That's his will for his body. Okay? That leads me directly into a second passage, and you're probably familiar with it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's favorite image for the church is a body, a human body. The church is like a human body, and we need each other, like the various parts of the body need each other. And in this passage, 1 Corinthians 12, he's talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's been such a controversial matter in the last generation or so that you've almost certainly bumped up against this chapter. But I want you to hear again in this context what he's saying. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were heathen, you were led astray to dumb idols, however much you may have been moved. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. Now, that's what the Roman Empire was insisting that people would say. They wanted them to renounce their faith. Okay? That's the background of that comment. And he says nobody could say that by the Spirit of God. Okay? But more importantly, listen to the second half of it. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Don't misunderstand. He's not saying you can't say the words. Anybody can say the words. But he's saying nobody could make that as a confession of his life. Nobody could say Jesus is my Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So if you can say tonight, Jesus Christ is my Lord, then there is not an iota of doubt that you've got the Holy Spirit. You couldn't say that except by the Holy Spirit. Okay? You've got the Holy Spirit. He may not have all of you. And that's really the issue. Is does he have access to my life so that he can do with me whatever he wants to? That's another question. But you cannot say, Jesus is my Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. The book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. You can't belong to Jesus without the Holy Spirit, all right? So that's the ground on which we're starting. If you have come to the point of being able to say, Jesus is Lord, then you've got the Holy Spirit, all right? You with me? Now, he says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all in every one. All those who confess Jesus as Lord have the Holy Spirit, but now he's going to manifest himself in tremendous diversity. Diversity of working, diversity of gifts, diversity of ministry. Listen to verse 7. To each. How many? To each. To each. Nobody left out. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Not for your own sake, but that you might become a better servant. To everybody else. The parts of the body need each other. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. And on and on and on, as a matter of fact. There are some people who say there are 9 gifts of the Spirit. That's all there is. There ain't no more. They have totally misread the passage. If you go through the whole of the New Testament, there are at least 28 different gifts of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned. That is not the point. It's not that there are 9, that's all there is, there ain't no more. He's saying, these are some of the gifts of the Spirit. These are some of the ways that the Spirit expresses himself. The point is, we have the same Spirit, however he expresses himself. Do you follow me? And whether he expresses himself to you through miracles or to you through tongues or to you through faith or to you through interpretation, we all have the same Spirit expressing himself. Okay? All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And then Paul begins to develop this imagery of the body. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all are made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable. Do you know, a couple of years ago, just before I was about to go off on a major international trip, I was in the sacristy upstairs, getting ready for a prayer and praise service, and we had a very heavy organ bench that was sitting in the sacristy for some reason. It was in the way, and I went to move it, and it tipped over, and it fell on my foot. And it broke my great toe. Now, I don't know how much you think about your great toe, but frankly, it's not usually a major concern of mine. I got to tell you, my whole body was concerned about my great toe. Okay? And if it's not functioning properly, my whole body is in trouble. And the whole body came rushing to the aid of that hurting toe and got me down to the emergency room and got it fixed. Do you follow what I'm saying? You notice there are two things that we must not say, we may not say. Number one, in verse 14, we may not say, I do not belong. Because my gift is different than yours. Because I don't have the ministry that you have. Gee, I guess I just don't belong. I'm just a poor little nobody and I got nothing to offer. And because I'm not this great preacher or great teacher or great evangelist, I'm not a Billy Graham or I'm not a Catherine Kuhlman or I don't do this or that or whatever it is, I don't belong. You may not say that. God's the one that arranges the parts of the body. And if He's given you a ministry that is up front, that's His business. If He's given you a ministry that's behind the scenes, that's His business. He has given you a ministry. And that's His business. Okay? But even worse than that, worse than saying, I don't belong, verse 21, we must not say, you don't belong. Hey, because you don't have my gift, you're nothing. How dare you? How dare you say that? You must not say that. The body belongs to Jesus. He's the head of the body, and He's the one that arranges the parts, and He's positioned the ministries, and He's the one that's given the gifts, and He's the one that distributes the workings and the service, and it all belongs to Him. And we may not say, I don't belong, or you don't belong. Because if you can say Jesus is Lord, we all belong. Okay? On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those parts of the body which we think less honorable, we invest with the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, like your little toe, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are, here's the definition, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. That's what it means to belong to Him. See, we don't have private relationships with Christ. We do have individual ones, personal ones, but not private. To belong to Jesus is to belong to His body and to belong to each other. And He calls us to that. And that's what lordship involves. It involves fitting into the body as He sees fit. So that leads to all kinds of things. And a question that you need to be wrestling with if you haven't already begun is, what is He calling me to do within the body? What ministry does He have for me? What am I supposed to be doing? Here He's called me to be part of His body. What am I supposed to do? And a lot of people are really exercised over that, saying, I don't know what my gift is. I don't know what my ministry is. We could spend a lot of time on that. I'm going to be very brief with it for tonight. If that's a question that's in your mind, I would give you a couple of sub-questions. First question is, what do you like to do? People are astonished when I say that, because everybody knows God is a big bad bully, and if I like it, it must be wrong, right? Yeah. What do you like to do? What do you like to do? God has probably given you a personality and a set of interests and a set of talents that make up who you are uniquely, and He wants to use that for His own glory. Now, certainly that's going to be it's going to need to be channeled and disciplined, but He wants you to be you. A better you than you've ever been, a more productive you than you've ever been. There's a fellow in this parish that took an early retirement from the government, and you know, he went to every course we ever offered and tried to learn how to become an evangelist and tried to learn how to become a shepherd and this ministry and that ministry and another ministry. He tried everything, and nothing worked for him. And he came to see me one day, and he was just about in tears. I'm trying so hard to find my ministry, and I just can't find it, he said. And I said, what do you like to do? And he said, well, I really like to work with my hands. He said, I can do anything with my hands. He said, I can do carpentry, I can do painting, I can do electricity, I can do plumbing, I can do anything with my hands. I just wish there were a ministry there. That fellow's name is Bob Van Houten, and if you've been around here a little while, you know that Bob Van Houten has personally rebuilt the whole physical plant, and in the process has exuded the love of Christ. Isn't it interesting that the thing that God chose for His own Son for the 30 years prior to His public ministry was working with His hands? Of course, there's no ministry there, right? Bob loves to do that. You know, I don't know anybody who makes himself more available to just folks. If you have a need, you need something in your house, you call up Bob, he'll be over there in about 10 minutes and help you do it, and do it better than you could get anybody else to do it. Of course, there's no ministry there. What do you like to do? That's not enough. But it's a good beginning point. God has probably put into you some things that He wants to release for His own purpose. I'd raise a second question. What does God bless when you do it? It may be that you like to do it, but there's really no blessing there. But what does God bless when you do it? You know, when I first came here, I thought to myself, well, I'm a pretty good preacher and a pretty good counselor. I really enjoy counseling, and I like to visit folks in their homes, and I really enjoy hospital visitation, and I think I'm a super administrator, and I'm sort of a jack of all trades, which most clergy think they are, and most of them are jack of all trades. But you know what I began to hear people saying to me? When you teach, God blesses me. I never asked anybody to say that. But that's what people say. When you teach, that's when God blesses me. And I just wish you would do some more teaching. You know, I began to do more and more teaching, these Wednesday evening lectures. I came here with the thought that I'd do 6 weeks. It's been 8 years so far. It was just a get acquainted thing, you know, just a Lenten kind of 6-week series. But people said, when you teach, God blesses me. And I began to say, maybe God is speaking to me that he wants to anoint teaching. That's the ministry he wants me to major in. Well, if that's true, that has some repercussions. That means if I'm going to spend my time teaching, I've got to spend my time studying. And that means there are a whole bunch of things that I like to do and I may be fairly good at, but are not as important and have to give way. And I don't have to do all of those things personally. There are other people who can do that. So, for instance, for hospital visitation, maybe we could train a whole bunch of lay folks to go out and visit in hospital. Now, I'm employing the gift of teaching, which God has anointed and called me to exercise. I'm teaching the saints to do the work of the ministry, and they're going out and doing the work of the ministry, and I'm multiplying myself 30-fold. And you know what happened? The people we trained to do hospital visitation got so excited at seeing that God was using them doing hospital visitation, they began to give up their lunch hours, just skip lunch so that they could go visit hospital. God arranges the parts of the body. He anoints me to do a particular thing, and I do that thing, and when I do my thing, it frees others to do their thing. You follow me? Different gifts for different Christians. Different ministries, different service, different varieties of workings, different ways. God is going to express himself in a rich abundance of ministries. And we need to find out what, at this particular point, it may not be for the rest of my life, but at this particular point, what is it that you want me to do? See? And then I begin to do that thing, and I not only find great joy and satisfaction and fulfillment in doing that thing, but it frees others to do other things as well. So the first question is, what do you like to do? And the second question is, what does God bless? A related question is, what does the body of Christ confirm? What do other Christians say to you? You know, my wife Karen has an incredible ministry with kids. I mean, incredible ministry with kids. And after you've done a ministry with kids year after year after year after year, it gets old, you know? But the body of Christ confirms to her over and over again, when you minister to kids, God blesses it. And he keeps calling her back into ministry to kids. Same thing with Minnie Hutchison. She's done it for longer than anybody can remember. God keeps blessing it, and the body of Christ confirms it. Okay? And a fourth question, is there a need I can meet? What is my ministry? Is there a need you can meet? Do you know that God never, never allows you to see something that's wrong so that you can be critical? Do you know that? Never. God never allows you to see something that's wrong so that you can be critical. He allows you to see something that's wrong so that you can help to make it right. One way, of course, is simply by prayer, by interceding. But another way is that you can be an answer to your own prayer. You see something that's wrong, something that needs doing, see? And folks will come up to me and they'll come storming into my office and they'll say, we got to do something more for our youth. And I'll say, praise God that he's calling you to do something more for our youth, see? Because God has shown you a need, see? So that you can be part of the solution. Not so that you can be critical, so that you can be part of the solution. So I'd raise those questions. I have to move on, but I just raise those questions. God has given to each the manifestation of his Spirit. If you can say Jesus is Lord, then you've got the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit wants to express himself in you and through you, and he wants to express himself for ministry. And if you don't know what your ministry is, begin asking those questions. Begin asking those questions. Maybe we can counsel about it. Maybe we'll pray about it together. But God would express himself through you. What we're talking about, in a phrase, is every member ministry. Every member ministry. There are no spare parts in the body of Christ. No spare parts. You're not here by accident. God has called you into the body of Christ, called you into this fellowship because he wants to use you. It's every member ministry under lordship, under headship. He's the one in charge, and he arranges the parts of the body. Very quickly, I want to look at a third passage back in Mark, chapter 10. Bring it right down to very personal. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Jesus was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What a great question. Most important question that could ever be raised. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Sounds almost like a rebuff. The guy comes with a compliment, "Good teacher," and Jesus, "Why do you call me good?" I don't know if you've ever heard anybody tell you that Jesus was denying his divinity in this passage. I've heard a lot of sermons that would say that. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." And folks have said Jesus was denying his divinity. "You shouldn't be calling me good because the only one who's good is God the Father." Stick with me for just a minute. You're going to see that rather than a denial of his divinity, it's one of the strongest claims to divinity that he ever made. Okay? But he comes about it in a rather strange way. "No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments." The question was, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You know the commandments." And then he quotes them. "Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And this young man has the temerity to say to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." How many of you could say that? If there's anybody, I'd like to shake your hand right after the meeting. I'm amazed at this little encounter because Jesus calls a spade a spade. You know, I mean, Jesus hated hypocrisy. The Pharisees who led far better lives than you or I, Jesus said, "You're just a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You're full of dead men's bones." You know, "You cleanse the outside of the cup and inside it's full of filth." Jesus did not let people get away with claims to righteousness that were not true. And this young man has the audacity to say, "Teacher, I've fulfilled all these from my youth." And Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't say, "You terrible liar, you hypocrite." Listen to what it says. Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. And said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Again, I don't know if you've heard sermons, but I've heard an awful lot of sermons on that passage, which say that Jesus is condemning wealth. He's condemning materialism. He's condemning ownership. "Your problem is that you own things." I don't think that's what he's saying. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. Think back for a minute. If the young man could say, "I've fulfilled all these commandments," how could Jesus say to him, "You still lack something"? If it were true, now obviously he's not fulfilled them perfectly, right? Obviously. But he's made a good job of it. This is truly a righteous man. This is the kind of guy we'd say is the salt of the earth. This is the pillar of society. This is a good man. And Jesus didn't rebuke him for hypocrisy. But he said, in spite of the fact that you've done a good job of fulfilling the commandments, you still lack something. Now, if he fulfilled all those commandments, how could he lack something? Did you notice anything strange about the list as Jesus recited the commandments? What's strange about it? What? There's no mention of the whole first set of commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments were given on two tablets, right? And if you go into any Jewish synagogue today, you'll see a representation of the two tablets. And they're not nice and neat, five on one side and five on the other, as we'd probably put them. They're four on one side and six on the other. You ever stop and wonder why? The first four have all together to do with our relationship with God. What are they? What's the first commandment? No other God. Second, no graven images. Third, don't take God's name in vain. Fourth, wrong. Honor the Sabbath. Close. First four have all together to do with God. No other gods, no graven images, don't bow down to idols, don't take God's name in vain, set aside one day to specifically honor Him, okay? The second tablet, the latter six, have all together to do with our relationships with each other. Vertical, horizontal, okay? This is why, you remember when Jesus was asked, a young lawyer comes up to him and says, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment?" And you remember his answer? The first and great commandment is love God, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor. And we call that the summary of the law. Do you see what he's doing? He's summarizing the two tablets. The first tablet says love God, and the second tablet says love your neighbor. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything, you could summarize it, everything is love God, love neighbor. Now, Jesus has done a remarkable thing here. You know the commandments, he says. And he quotes them. But what he quotes is the second tablet. He quotes those that have to do with our relationships with each other. And the young man says, "Teacher, I've done all that." And Jesus says, "You still lack something. Does the light go on?" What does he lack? He lacks his relationship with the Father. Do you see the implications of this passage? There are an awful lot of people who would tell you that loving God and loving humanity are one and the same. John Kennedy said, "His work on earth must truly be our own. We love God by loving our neighbor." And Jesus says, "No, I'm sorry, that's not so. The second is like unto it, but it is not the same thing. You can love your neighbor as yourself. You can do a very good job of being a good, upstanding citizen, a pillar of society, the salt of the earth, and still have no relationship with God. You can fulfill the second tablet of the law and still lack one thing, your whole relationship with God." Now, mind you, it is true, and I don't want to ever ignore it, that if we say we love God and fail to love our brother, we're just a bunch of hypocrites, but they're not the same thing. And Jesus says, you lack one thing. Sell what you have, because, young fella, in your case, the reason that you don't have a good relationship with God is that you made a god of your wealth. You've made a god out of that which isn't God. You have another god before God. Get rid of it. Sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Rather than being a denial of his divinity, what an incredible claim to divinity. The whole of your responsibility to God, the whole weight of your responsibility to that first tablet of the law, those first four commandments, love God with all your heart and mind and soul and body and strength, are summed up in two words, follow me. Only the young man wasn't willing to get rid of his false god. It says, at that his countenance fell and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus didn't go running after him, didn't say, "Please come back, let's talk about it, let me lower the standard." He didn't say that. He let him go. He loved him but he let him go. Now, it may be that riches are a real problem to you. And it may be that God would speak to you in exactly the way he did to this young man. That may be a God before God that you need to get rid of. It may be that riches aren't the problem at all, but there may be some other problem. A lot of people have made a God out of success or out of attaining a certain status in society or having a certain lifestyle or having a certain set of friends or being in a particular neighborhood or being on a particular rung of the corporate ladder or even being in the right church. Whatever you've made a God before God has got to get out of the way. And Jesus would say, get rid of that thing and come follow me. That's lordship. That's lordship. First things first. That's the very first thing. Let Jesus be Lord. Let him be Lord. Let him be Lord in your life. And then as he is Lord in your life, let him begin to direct you as to how you fit into the rest of the body. And let him unveil and expand and anoint and develop ministries so that you find the part you're to play within the body and it begins to upbuild itself in love and we grow up in every way into him who is the head. We become all that Christ was and is. I want us to pray. Probably for most of you, this is a foundation that's already been laid. It may be that some of you need really to come to grips with this very issue tonight, of asking Jesus and really meaning business to be your Lord in a very personal way. What I'd like to do is read you a prayer. John Wesley wrote it. I'd like to read it through. And then if that's a prayer that you can agree with, I'd like to read it a second time, phrase by phrase, and ask you to repeat it with me. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Please don't say these words unless they're what you really mean. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine, and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Dear Lord Jesus, be exalted in our midst and in our lives and in our church and in our ministry and throughout the whole earth for your name's sake. Amen.